2 Timothy chapter 4, we've come to the final section of 2 Timothy. Maybe some of you are saying, finally, we've made it. But in chapter 1, Paul reminded Timothy of the power of the gospel and Timothy's responsibility to hold fast to the pattern of truth that was left for him. And then in chapter 2, Paul taught Timothy the characteristics of a faithful minister. We talked about the discipling teacher, the dedicated soldier, the disciplined athlete, and the diligent farmer. In chapter 3, Paul warned him of approaching apostasy and the exhortation to continue in the word of God. And then chapter 4, this final charge to Timothy to preach the word. And we found that the apex of this entire epistle is the last two verses of chapter 3 and the first two verses of chapter 4. And you can look those up later. But Paul knew his time was short. He was ready to go. And he knew that his departure was at hand. And so in a very real and in a very visceral way that we maybe can't appreciate, he knew he was facing the executioner's axe. We don't really have thoughts like that. But that was Paul's reality at that time. So look at verse 6 of chapter 4, if you would. We read, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Do you love his appearing right now? You just love the idea of Jesus coming back and getting his end time program on the way? Me too. And so, after a summary glance backward of his race and fighting the good fight, Paul is now going to turn his attention to the present circumstances that he faces. He's a prisoner. He's in a cold Roman dungeon awaiting his second trial before Nero and then death. But being a man of great spiritual stature that he was, he still needed and he craved human fellowship. He needed human connection in this great hour of trial. And we see that heart from Paul in these last verses. And does that remind you of maybe somebody else, maybe Jesus, the man of sorrows, who needed the fellowship and sympathy of his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus was God in the flesh, but he was also fully human, and he needed that companionship. Well, Paul was very, very connected. He was a networker, and we know this from studying his epistles. Take, for example, for just a moment, his letter that he wrote to the church in Rome. He didn't even plant that church, but the final chapter in the book of Romans contains clues that really teach us about Paul's care for people and Paul's desire for companionship with like-minded people. And so in chapter 16 of Romans, in Paul's concluding remarks, he not only mentions a large number of individuals, but he also mentions a couple of groups of people. So if you were to start writing down all the names of the people that he mentioned in Romans chapter 16, you would find 30 different individuals, but even he's remembering various qualities about a number of those individuals, which is very remarkable. And you can see that he desired fellowship. He desired to have community and be running with, for the kingdom of God, with like-minded individuals. And we see this desire as well in the final verses of Timothy. Now, being in jail, he probably had a lot of time on his hand to think about the people that meant the most in his life and the friendships that he made along this journey of faith and ministry. But notice that the first person that comes to mind in this closing section is Timothy. He had a desire to see Timothy in these final hours. He says in verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." And then in verse 21, he says, "Do your utmost to come before winter." He even began this letter in chapter 1 and verse 4 saying to Timothy, "I greatly desire to see you." And then in verse 2, in his address, he told Timothy, you're my beloved son. Paul had likely led Timothy to the Lord, and Paul's thoughts and prayers for him made his heart yearn for in-person fellowship. And so he wanted that camaraderie with young Timothy. And he says, make every effort to get here quickly. Now, he had a number of reasons why he needed Timothy to come beyond fellowship, as we'll see. He needed Mark for ministry. Paul was still seeking to minister and expand his ministry. Even in his last days, we're going to find that he needed a cloak that he left in Troas. Winter was coming. He had faced a lot of trials, but he knew about shipwreck. He knew about being cold, and he knew winter was coming. And so he's going to tell Timothy, bring my cloak. I left it in Troas. And additionally, he wanted reading material. And you see this. He says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. And bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. And so one of the reasons why Paul wanted Timothy to come to him quickly is found in verse 10. Demas had forsaken Paul, having loved this present world. And that's why he says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And the love of the world in verse 10 lured Demas away. The word for forsaken there means literally to leave someone hanging or to leave someone in the lurch. And so there were ministry assignments. There were tasks that he was involved with that he left undone when he departed. Now, what's interesting is in Paul's letter to Philemon, he first calls Demas his fellow worker. His beginning wasn't like his end, his abandonment. He started well. It seems like he wasn't a lightweight. He was mentioned alongside Dr. Luke, but then somehow Demas went from being a fellow worker to just Demas. In Colossians 4:14, it just says, Demas greets you. So he went from fellow worker to, oh, Demas says hi. And then now, Demas has forsaken me. Why did he leave? Paul needed tough friends for tough times in these moments, but the circumstances evidently in Rome became too much for Demas. Not just the persecution, but it says distinctly, it was because of his love of the present world that caused him to leave Paul and literally leave Paul in the lurch. 1 John 2:15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And John would go on to say in verse 17 that this present world is in the process of passing away. It's going away. And we know this because of the second law of thermodynamics. Stuff breaks. Stuff rusts. Stuff doesn't operate the way it's supposed to. Is that not correct? We know this to be true. Maybe some of us, even this morning or yesterday, or you know, your car won't start, or something's broken, and you're like, "That's brand new." Or you know, you go out and it's rusted, or it doesn't operate properly. We know this. But then also on a human level, we know things are not getting better; they're getting worse. This world is passing away. We see this happening before our very eyes, do we not? The love of many is growing cold. Lawlessness is increasing, even abounding. And the Bible calls it something interesting, the mystery of lawlessness. And have we not seen an absolute rise of crazy, insane lawlessness in the last, 3 years? What? And it, like head-scratching lawlessness. Like, are you kidding me? And the Bible says it's the mystery of lawlessness. Yeah, it's a mystery. And even the Bible goes on to say that the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. Oh, this end times, last day, wicked, wicked ruler, he's coming. He's on the horizon. He's not here yet. But that spirit of Antichrist, it's already at work. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. Light is dark. Dark is light. That might call to mind Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. God says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know that God's anger rises when people turn basic logic and reason on its head and are not intellectually honest with themselves or with other people. You know, in the Bible, we see God saying, come, let us reason together. And you know, part of coming into a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, means that we're intellectually honest with our sin issue. And we're willing to turn from sin and turn from God. And that whole concept of turning in repentance even means to agree with God in what he says about our sin. I'll tell you this. When laws are passed to protect innocent babies, there are political groups that are losing their minds. And it ought not be. A current example of just how far this world is passing away is found, sadly, no further than our own House of Representatives in Washington, D.C. On January 12th, many of you probably saw this in the news, the Republican House passed the Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act. And it states, just like the title indicates, that a baby born alive after a botched abortion is entitled to and must receive medical care. Does that not sound reasonable if things have gotten to that point already? I'll tell you this, here's what's despicable. Every single Democrat voted against it, but that's not the worst of it. The talking heads in Washington responded saying that Republicans were pushing an extreme anti-choice agenda. You know, we would maybe call it pro-life agenda. It is evil and it is wrong always to kill a baby, whether that baby is inside the womb or outside the womb, period. The bill goes on to say that any infant born alive following an abortion attempt or that survives the abortion is a, quote, legal person for all purposes under the laws of the United States. We would obviously argue even before that. But to deny medical care for a baby who survived an abortion is reprehensible. It's evil. And so the world is passing away. And I'll tell you what, I was going to maybe quote some of these talking heads, but you know them. You know them, including our vice president. And it made me very, very angry. This world is passing away. And I'll tell you this too. Our hope is not in the next president. Our hope is not in a conservative government. Our hope rests fully upon Jesus Christ and his truth, his coming, and his eternal kingdom. And you've got Demas leaving Paul for the present world that's passing away. I tell you what, we need to keep a light touch on this world because it's passing away. And we need to just grab those eternal things with almost a death grip, if it were, and not compromise. But because of the love of God for us, we've been brought in, we've been conveyed in, we've been adopted into an eternal family, and we get to be a part of an eternal kingdom because of what Jesus has done. And there might be some little exciting things and glimmers and foretastes of the feast to come and the kingdom to come that we might see here on this earth, but they're just small foreshadows right now. You're not the reality, but we're seeing the world prepped for end time events. And so our hope, our excitement, our future with the Lord forever, Christian, is right around the corner. And that's really, really exciting. And so Demas departed. We find out that Cretans, he left out of necessity for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Now these latter two people, they did not love the world, but they left for assignment, kingdom assignment, all right? They were continuing to further the kingdom of God. But Paul felt alone. And he says there in verse 11, and you get this, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Now, we know that Dr. Luke had been with Paul on many missionary journeys, but you know what is encouraging is he's still by Paul's side in this Roman dungeon, in this difficult time. In Colossians chapter 4, you may remember that he called him the beloved physician. I don't know if you've ever called any of your doctors the beloved physician, but Paul had a great appreciation for Dr. Luke. And then he says to Timothy, when you come, get Mark, or literally pick up Mark on your way and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now, when you hear Mark should be familiar to us from the New Testament, sometimes called John, or John Mark, right? He was a native of Jerusalem, and there was even a congregation of believers that met at his mom's house there. Mark was chosen to go on Paul's first missionary journey, but then you probably know the story in Acts chapter 13, Mark left the mission team for home. Now, we don't know the reasons, but whatever those reasons Mark had weren't sufficient for Paul to where he would say, that's an excused absence. It didn't go like that with Paul at all. So at the second missionary journey, Barnabas says, hey, we want to make sure that Mark is on the team. Paul says, no way. No way. The disagreement became so sharp that for a period of time, Paul and Barnabas separated and went in different directions. Now, the redemptive aspect in all of this is that Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, he was involved in Mark's discipleship and Mark's growth. Now, we don't know when the change occurred or what exactly happened, but Paul came to know Mark's devotion to the Lord and the ministry, calling him a fellow worker in his letter to Philemon. Mark would spend some amount of time with Peter, and you know what else about Mark? Mark would go on to write the Gospel of Mark. Same Mark. The missionary dropout ends up writing a gospel. Are you kidding me? That's the hand of God in the life of someone, isn't that true? You know, I'll tell you this. There are some researchers out there. Well, we know that Mark is the earliest gospel. Some researchers believe that Mark's gospel could very well have been penned between the dates of 55 AD and 59 AD. That's very, very early. And by the way, that's before Paul is saying, you know what, bring Mark. He's really useful to me. He's a blessing. Wow. Here in our text, Paul wants Timothy to pick him up on his journey to Rome. And perhaps, I'm just saying perhaps Mark was useful to be able to pick up unleft ministry tasks from Demas. Now, this is a beautiful verse. Bring Mark. With the encouragement of Barnabas, Mark was able to make a course correction and become a formidable leader in the early church. It's also beautiful, I think, and I believe that you should too, that Paul forgave Mark, that he forgave Mark, believing that in his dark hour, Mark would be the right guy to have around. And so when I look at this, I think that Mark's testimony, Mark's journey can even inspire us today. Because past failure or past rejection is not the end, is it? It's not. You know, when we fail, it doesn't mean it's the end. It means that our goals might take longer. That's all. We take little detours. But you know what? In all of this, there's hope. Perhaps you are the Paul in the story, and there's someone that you need to extend grace or forgiveness to. Maybe you're the Barnabas, encouraging someone and building them up in the faith after a failure. Or you might be like Mark. He wasn't paralyzed by his failure, and he wasn't willing to be defined by his failure. He didn't quit, but you know what he did do? He received grace, he received input, and he moved forward. He kept doing the right things. And listen to this, church. There came a time that his testimony of ministry and hard work and faithfulness overshadowed his departure from the mission team. There came a time when that happened, and Paul's like, he's a fellow worker. To where at the end of Paul's life, he's saying, I need Mark. I need Mark to come here. Isn't that amazing? I hope that encourages you some of you today. Well, verse 12, Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. Paul sent him to possibly replace Timothy, who is overseeing the church of Ephesus, and he's asking Timothy to come, so he sends Tychicus there. Tychicus may be the one who's delivering this letter. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that he was an asset to Paul. He was a trusted friend. And then he says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the book, and the books, especially the parchments. And so here we see the books and parchments are what really Paul was wanting, as well as his coat. He left it with Carpus, but what he really wanted was his books and parchments. And I know if you are a lover of God, you're a lover of the Word, you love books too, and we love to read. And so the word book is where we get the word papyrus from. It's papyrus, okay? That word is where we get our word paper from. So that's what he's being referred to. This is what they wrote on at that time. But parchments is interesting. It's where we get what are called vellum sheets, and they would be made out of animal skins that were specially prepared and stretched. Now, these would be more expensive, and so only very important documents or contracts or different types of things would be put on parchments. And that's what Paul was really interested in, the books, but especially the parchments. Now, he was interested in perhaps some notes that he had made on these books and parchments or vellum and papyrus, you know, whatever. Possibly some early Christian literature. Perhaps some of the pages were blank and Paul intended to do some more writing. It's even possible that these materials and record contains materials and records that Luke and Mark would use for their gospels. Possible. But I'll tell you this, of all the different things that you can try to surmise as to what would be in these books and parchments, most commentators say that at the very least, the parchments that Paul desired contained either the Old Testament in its entirety or large portions of the Old Testament. And so here's Paul, the aged, the studied man, probably one of the most intelligent people to walk the face of the planet, you know, maybe other than Solomon and, of course, Jesus. What's he asking for at the end of his life? He's asking for his books. He's asking for Christian literature, but most likely he's saying, you know what, I just want my Bible. I want my Bible. You are never too old to read the Bible, okay? Never too old. And Paul, you know, you think about how studied he was. He wrote 13 out of the 27 New Testament books. He wrote more books than any other author, but he was still wanting to read the most precious book of all, the Scriptures, which would have been the Old Testament Scriptures. And then he says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Here we see the coppersmith warning. Now this could be the Alexander that Paul said that he delivered over to Satan in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, along with Hymenaeus, but identifying him as Alexander the coppersmith could have been done to differentiate this Alexander from the other Alexander. That Alexander was a very popular name at that time. But like Demetrius, the silversmith who was an idol maker in Ephesus, Alexander could have been an idol maker who resisted Paul. And another way that he could have done harm to Paul is he could have been an informant for the Roman government, telling them of Paul's whereabouts or, you know, sowing, you know, the seeds for his arrest. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is here's Paul warning Timothy about this enemy because he had harmed Paul greatly. He resisted Paul's words, and by extension, we know that he had resisted God's words. And I want you to notice something. Notice where the Apostle Paul, in his last days, rests his case. He says, may the Lord repay him for his deeds. There's no urging Timothy to try to get even with Alexander for Paul's sake. He's saying, you know what, I want you to curse that man. He's not saying, I want you to slash the tires on his donkey. You know, he's not doing that at all. He's actually, what Paul is doing is he's actually obeying his own injunction from Romans chapter 12, even reminding himself, vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay. And he says, the Lord is going to have to repay this guy. I love the fact that even though Paul was harmed greatly, he was confident in the Lord to set the record straight. Oh, how we like to get our hands in there and we like to try to repay. And it doesn't ever go well, does it? So good for you, Paul. At my first defense, verse 16, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthen me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so here we see the strengthening and the encouragement of the Lord. And what he's talking about here, this trial, he's talking about his first trial in Rome where no one would stand with him. No one would give an official testimony in court. And we know that the Apostle Paul paid a very, very high price for being a well-known leader among the Christians in Rome. Persecution was not just rampant, but it was growing at this time exponentially. Christians were being thrown to the lions in the arena, even used as human candlesticks in Nero's night garden parties and whatnot. And so while some people were ashamed of Paul's chains, Onesiphorus, whom he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 16, was not ashamed, and he said, "This guy came and sought me out and actually found me." Now, it's certain that both Onesiphorus and Luke had not arrived in Rome by the time of Paul's first hearing. But those who could have stood with Paul, they wouldn't stand with Paul. And perhaps they didn't abandon Jesus, but they just abandoned Paul. And I love that he has a forgiving spirit. Again, he's walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so even though no one stood with Paul, he was greatly encouraged because Jesus stood with Paul. Jesus wasn't going to leave or forsake Paul. And he knew of the Lord's encouragement and the presence of the Lord from his imprisonment in Jerusalem, but probably on a number of occasions. You know, he was in jail a lot. In Acts chapter 23, Paul had been saved from an angry mob, but not just saved and taken out to dinner, he was put in the Roman barracks. And in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that night Paul knew of the presence and of the encouragement of Jesus personally. And it says, "The Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul,'" or literally, "courage." Not even "take courage." In the Greek, it's just "courage." "Take courage, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And so Paul never thought about being near or far from God spatially. He was in Christ, and therefore Christ was in him, and Christ was with him. And he wasn't going to leave or forsake Paul. And Paul knew his Old Testament well, did he not? Perhaps he thought about Psalm 139, verses 8 through 10, and this is what the psalmist writes: "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Church, the same Jesus that stood by Paul at this trial when no one else would is the same Jesus who's going to stand by you when no one else does. No matter the difficulty, no matter the depth of hurt, no matter the bad news or the bad day or the bad relationship, Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. No matter what your enemies do, no matter what people do, no matter what your friends do, Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's good news. When you look at verse 17, he says, "I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." He's not talking about a literal lion here. He's talking about the mouth of the lion, so to speak, possibly of Nero, but the trap that was laid for him. Possibly he's referring to that first trial, that hearing. But I want you to think, I believe that it's a reference to Satan and his influence in that Roman court, those teeth that were trying to scheme behind the scenes and build up these false accusations against Paul, or to cause discouragement or fear in Christians so that they wouldn't stand up with Paul at that time. And all of this was part of the schemes of Satan to accomplish Paul's death, or at least to destroy his testimony. We understand Peter's warning in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's a warning for us in our day. Much of the problems and unexplainable difficulties that suddenly complicate all of the things that we're trying to do for the Lord are only a part of the activities of the lion who is seeking to devour our faith and destroy us and weaken our testimony. But Paul was delivered from the mouth of the lion. And in these verses, you can tell that he feels perfectly safe and content in the hands of the Lord. "No one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. He delivered me out of the mouth of the lion." Even though the next time he faced that mouth would probably mean the sentence of death, he says over in verse 18, he says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." Now, Nero might put Paul to death in the flesh, but that will by no means remove Paul from the kingdom of heaven or his opportunity to be with the Lord. In fact, in an interesting way, it would only open the door for him to be with the Lord. Now, I love verse 18. He says, he's talking about the future. He knows of God's past protection. And then he says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me, for his heavenly kingdom." He knew that his salvation was nearer now than when he first believed. From 2 Corinthians 5:8, he knew that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Maybe he was kind of looking forward to the executioner's axe rather than hanging or crucifixion, which they didn't do for Roman citizens anyway, but he's thinking, "You know what? Just, I want the lights to go out. I don't want anything difficult." You know, he's like, okay, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He knew that Satan had no ultimate power over the life of any believer. He knew, like every believer from Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so all that said, Paul's not giving up the battle, but the desertion, the cold, the pain, the lowliness certainly made heaven very appealing. He was absolutely looking forward to and loving the Lord's appearing. Paul ends up, notice, in worship. He ends up in worship. Total vertical here. "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Wow. I don't know if I could do that if I was in prison, sentenced to death and struggling and having, you know, everybody abandon me. He's praising the Lord for what he had done, what he's doing presently, and what he would do in the future. Well, we come to Paul's final greetings here in this last paragraph and section. This is the final farewell. He says, "Greet Prissa," which is another form of Priscilla. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." And so facing death, he's still thinking about other people. And he mentions some old friends, Priscilla and Aquila. He had met them in Corinth on his second missionary journey. In Acts chapter 18, and why were they in Corinth? They were in Corinth because the emperor in Rome had issued a decree that all Jews must leave Rome immediately. So they end up in Corinth. They end up meeting Paul. And you remember what their trade was? They were tent makers, just like Paul. And so they strike up a fellowship. And then Paul ended up staying with Priscilla and Aquila while he was in Corinth. And so they were great blessings to Paul. But then when he left Corinth and then ended up going through Ephesus, he left them in Ephesus in order to minister. And then in 2 Timothy 1:16, we read about Onesiphorus. He said, "He was refreshed by me often. He came and he sought me out." But here he's greeting his whole household, which were no doubt all saved. And then he says in verse 20, "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." So these are informational items. Erastus is in Corinth, and we learn that he's the treasurer in Corinth in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, and he sends his greetings to the church in Rome along with Paul's letter. Trophimus, Paul says, was left in Miletus sick. He was sick. He couldn't go on, and so he's left in Miletus. Now, you need to understand something. While Paul did do a number or perform or was God's agent in a number of miraculous physical healings of people, Paul couldn't make healing happen on demand. If anyone had that power, then the hospitals of the world should be emptied out immediately, okay? The gift of healing is given by the Lord, and I believe it's given specifically to the person who needs the healing for that time and in that moment. When people are miraculously healed, it's by the Lord's will and by the Lord's timing. And I'll tell you what, sometimes the Lord has purposes in sickness and in disease that oftentimes we don't understand, but we know that God has a purpose, and we know that God has a plan. And so listen, just because you're sick or you have something going on in your body that is wrong, that makes you long for heaven, that kind of stuff, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're outside the will of God or that you're somehow being punished, okay? In Philippians chapter 2, we learn that Paul's fellow laborer and friend Epaphroditus became deathly sick, and it concerned a lot of people. Paul, he had a thorn in the flesh that wouldn't go away, even though he prayed diligently to have it removed. And then you remember what God said? God said, you know what, Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is going to be sufficient for you. And Paul began to recognize that perhaps the purpose of that thorn, we don't know what it is, was to keep him humble and not boast above measure. Timothy even had some sort of stomach issue at one point. And so I just need to throw that out there, that we do see examples in Scripture of people serving the Lord, and yet they're sick. And they have body things going on. So Erastus stayed in Corinth. Trophimus, I've left in Miletus, sick. And then he says this, do your utmost to come before winter. Paul tells Timothy to do whatever was necessary to come before winter. Why? Well, a couple reasons, but Paul needed his cloak. It was like a kind of like a thick wool poncho. And there's some indications that if these things were, you know, off of you and kind of in a round circle kind of rolled up, that they were so thick that they would stand up by themselves. So it's kind of like a blanket, kind of like a poncho. He wanted that. He wanted to see Timothy. He knew his time was running out, but wintertime would hinder travel, especially in that area of the world with maritime routes that would be closed during the winter. Now, if Timothy was going to go see Paul quickly, he would have had to take no less than two boat rides. And those trade routes or those maritime channels close in winter, so it's very dangerous to travel those routes in winter. And Paul is very familiar with this from his last shipwreck, okay, when they tried to push the boundaries. He's reminding Timothy, and this is important, that there is a window of opportunity, because if Timothy did not come before winter, it would be springtime. Come before winter. Come before winter. We think about opportunities, and there are some things in our life that will never get done unless we do them before winter. You just have to get going. You just have to get moving. God gives us all opportunities, doesn't he? There's always opportunities to do things, and it's up to us whether we actually step forward and do them or not. God gives us glorious opportunities so often, but he's not going to force us to choose. You probably heard different quotes over the years about opportunities. Or how about this one? One way to kill an opportunity is to avoid taking it. Or how about this? Opportunity is like a sunrise. If you wait too long, you will miss it. Even when opportunity knocks, a man still has to get out of his chair and open the door. Perhaps the best quote I've heard on opportunity is one by Thomas Edison, the inventor of the light bulb. You guys have probably heard this. Opportunity is missed by most people because it is dressed in overalls and it looks like work. I think that's true. But notice that Paul says to Timothy, do your utmost to come to me before winter. That would be a long journey. That could very well take 6 weeks or more, depending on just how things go. What do you need to do before winter? Are there people that you need to contact? Is there a letter that you need to write? Does someone in your family need some encouragement? Maybe a phone call? What do you need to do before winter? Are there decisions that you need to make? You know, I'll say this. If you're not a Christian, what about the voice of Jesus calling you to come to Him before winter? Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today is the words of the gospel, not tomorrow. Jesus never called anyone to follow Him tomorrow. Hey, you know what? Tomorrow I want you to follow me. He said, no, follow me right now. Follow me today. The gospel cries out, get saved today because you might not have a tomorrow. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says this, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There might not be a tomorrow for someone to get saved. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 says that God designed a certain day, today, and then he quotes, the writer quotes Psalm 95, 7 and 8, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The message that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave is for today. It's for today. Someone can get saved today and be translated from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of light and eternity. And furthermore, I will tell you, probably regarding opportunity, one of the saddest verses in the Bible regarding a missed opportunity is found in Jeremiah 8:20. It says this, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. They missed it. They missed it. But if you're here today and you're hearing my words, it's not too late. It's not too late. Today is your day. Tomorrow might be too late. And so if you haven't settled the eternal issue, I just want to encourage you to settle the eternal issue. Turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus. Agree with him that you're a sinner in need of salvation. Believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Jesus isn't going to cast out anyone who comes to him. He says, believe in me and I will give you everlasting life. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so, do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. So we have another four people. And what do we know about these four people? Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia? Not a whole lot. Not a whole lot. But what we do know is that they were known to Paul. They were known to Paul. They didn't desert Paul, and he wanted to say hello to them, greet them. And I think that these are representative of probably scores of unknown and unnamed people over the centuries who have done amazing work for the kingdom of God and for the gospel. Even the people over the centuries that have worked so hard and even given their blood, their very lives regarding translation work of the Bible. Maybe, hopefully in heaven, we'll be able to get to know some of these people, but we don't know for sure. And then he ends with this, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The way this is constructed in the Greek is in singular form. And so that means that Paul is praying a special prayer on Timothy, a special blessing that Timothy would know the presence of Jesus in his spirit in a very, very real way. It's a blessing of prayer for Timothy. And then he says, grace be with you, amen. Now, grace be with you is then in the plural, which means Paul is saying, grace be with you all, and he meant for this letter to be passed around the early church. We remember that every single epistle of Paul ends with the word grace. And isn't it fitting that in Paul's terminal word, his terminal letter, he's got this desire for God's unmerited favor, forgiveness, and empowering grace to be showered upon the children of God. Grace be with you all. You know, grace is amazing. We're saved by grace, we serve by grace, we stand in grace, and we're taught by grace. What a fitting way for Paul to end this epistle, this final deposit to Timothy. You know, Paul died as a martyr, and the early church fathers of the first and early second century confirm this. Most believe that, and from church history, that Paul was beheaded. He was not crucified because they did not crucify Roman citizens. And so he was beheaded. There's actually an interesting old tale. I don't know if you've heard this, but there's an old tale that when Paul was beheaded, his head bounced three times. And then, I know it's kind of gross for Sunday morning, but everywhere his head touched the ground as it bounced, a spring came up out of the ground. And the first spring was a cold spring. The second spring was a lukewarm spring. And the third spring was a hot spring. And then you know, of course, what happens in Israel and the ancient world is the Byzantines come along and they build churches over stuff, you know, the Catholic Church or whatever. And there's three churches there today. It's called the, you know, the churches of the three springs or whatever. I wouldn't pay a dime to go there, okay? I think it's probably a ripoff. But all of that to say is that Paul was martyred for his faith. He was executed. And he was so confident to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But why do you think Paul could have such confidence facing death in a cold, dark prison, having been abandoned by so many people? How could he be so confident and ready to die? He was ready to die because he was already living for the Lord. You know, a lot of times Christians will say, well, I'm ready to die for Jesus. I'm ready to die for my Lord. Okay, you know, that's fine and dandy, but are you ready to live for the Lord today? And are you living for the Lord today? Paul lived for the Lord, and he loved the soon appearing of Jesus. He loved thinking about the soon return of Christ. And I just want to finish with a couple questions. Could your name be listed here in these final verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4? If you were alive at this time and Paul knew you, would well, hopefully not like Demas and Alexander. Yeah, I'm in there. No, that's not what I mean. The good people, the friends, not the foes. Would Paul count you as a faithful worker? Would he say, greet so-and-so? Would he be able to count on you to deliver his coat or his favorite Bible over a long distance? Would he be able to entrust to you some sort of ministry task that was left undone by somebody else? Hey, look, it's a mess. I need you to pick up the pieces. Could he trust you with that? Would Paul ask you to be sent because you're profitable for ministry? Send, put your name in there. She's profitable for ministry. He's profitable for ministry. Could Paul write that? I think these are important questions to ask, especially as we finish our study in 2 Timothy. So may the grace of Jesus help us truly to be representatives of the gospel message and herald that message in these last days. Amen. Dear Lord, thank you for your goodness towards us, and thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word and that we can study. We're instructed to study. And Lord, that when we do study, we can find out glorious gems from the scriptures, even in these last couple handfuls of verses in Paul's last letter to Timothy at the very end of his life. Lord, thank you for your spiritual deposit that you've given to us this morning. Lord, I pray that as we think about these things, as we meditate about your word, that we would truly evaluate our lives and ask the question, could we be listed here in an amicable way? Are there things that we need to do before winter? Are there things that need to be done? Are there spiritual decisions that we need to make in our lives, knowing that your appearing is very soon? Lord, I thank you for each one here. I pray that you bless every single one, that they would sense your presence and your grace. Lord, and for anyone who doesn't know you in a saving way, I pray that they would truly come to you, Jesus, this morning. I pray that they would settle the eternal issue because time is so short. We love you and we thank you. And all God's kids said, Amen.